Now we want to continue on this Sunday morning with our study in the Gospel of Mark. And we're looking here in this chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark. And there's two major sections we'll be looking at this morning. First, Christ speaks about being a prophet without honor in his own hometown. And secondly, we'll be looking at the beheading of John the Baptist. Mark chapter 6 and the first 6 verses. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did he get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and among his relatives and in his house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Now Jesus had spoken in his hometown of Nazareth about a year earlier, according to the chronology. And there he read from the prophet Isaiah, and we can read about this in Luke chapter 4. And we find here that when Jesus spoke on that occasion, the people, as the scripture says, marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. And yet as our Lord continued, by the time he had finished, they had rejected him. Now a year has elapsed. And Jesus has returned here. And two things stand out in my mind as I look at this section of scripture. First of all, that when he began to teach, many who heard him were amazed. The people of Nazareth were amazed in two areas. Number one, they were amazed at what Jesus was teaching, because it really was not your standard lessons and standard material that they had been taught all their lives. There was a certain similarity, obviously, but what our Lord was saying was very, very different from the run-of-the-mill teaching that they had received. And secondly, they were amazed at what he was doing. I mean, miracles were occurring. People who are demon-possessed were being healed. Demons were being cast out. So they're amazed at those in those two particular areas. Now, the people are wondering about Jesus. Isn't this the carpenter? But then they make a comment. Isn't this Mary's son? Now, when you read Jewish literature, when they're describing somebody or identifying somebody, it's always John, the son of Joseph, or Jacob, the son of Abraham. It's always the father's name that's mentioned. But here, is this not Mary's son? And there is a, first of all, it's an insulting comment. It's an insulting way to speak about somebody in that culture. But secondly, and you'll pick this up, there's a few hints in the gospel that people regarded Jesus as illegitimate. "We know who your mother is. Haven't a clue who your father is." So there's a touch of that there in that comment. Isn't this Mary's son? The scripture then goes on to say here that they took offense at him. Isn't it extraordinary that people take offense and yet marvel and are amazed at what he said and what he did, and yet they took offense at him? And our Lord goes on to, the scripture goes on to state here that a prophet, Jesus said, is not without honor except in his hometown. Now this was not an original statement with Jesus. In Jewish literature, you'll find that appearing on several times. So it was not an original statement, but there was truth in the statement that a prophet was not accepted among his own people. And it says here that Jesus could do no miracles there among them. When it says that Jesus could do no miracles, it's not saying that the unbelief of these people, as it were, robbed Jesus of his power to work miracles. That's not the point. You could read it that way, but if you did, it would be wrong. When it says that Jesus could do no miracles there, it's saying that it was the unbelief of these people caused Jesus to say, "I'm wasting my time working miracles among people who do not and who will not believe." They've already taken offense at him. But there were some people who had faith, and he healed those. But we must not think that unbelief kind of render Jesus powerless. I mean, no, that would make unbelief stronger than God. But there are times when we see not only does our Lord not speak with people, but you're wasting your time. There were times, as on this occasion, that he didn't work miracles because of their unbelief. And the scripture then concludes here, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. Amazed. We find this word appearing twice. First of all, the people were amazed at Jesus because of what he said and what he did. And Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. You know, so one group was amazed in one way. Jesus is amazed. Now, he's not amazed in the sense of, I'm amazed, I'm impressed, and so forth. No, there's a sense of exasperation in that idea of being amazed. You don't believe me? You're not willing to embrace me? And yet I'm doing all of this? Who are these people who went to the synagogue, say your prayers, hear the scriptures, and not believe? You can show up for the body count, and faith never takes root in your life, as it happened here with these people. And as we said, 12 months earlier, Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah, and they marvel at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth, and then proceeded to throw him out of the city. So you can be religious and still be a very evil person with no faith, no root there for faith to grow. Now we find here in the next section, there's a short section here, where the Lord sends out his disciples. So the ministry of Jesus is beginning to grow. And he's starting now to delegate authority to the apostles to go out to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, to cast out demons. So the dawning of the kingdom of God is occurring. Now all of this took place, and Herod and leaders and so forth were taking note of what's going on. You can't do what Jesus authorized the disciples to do and it not be noticed. People were sitting up, paying attention. What's going on? And the scripture then tells us here in verses 14 through 16, it speaks about the speculation that existed as to who Jesus is and how do we explain what's going on. King Herod heard about this. He heard about people being healed, demons being cast out, all sorts of things taking place. So Herod heard about this. For Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. So the speculation here was rampant as to who Jesus is. And how do we explain what's taking place? Herod was afraid that the John whom he had beheaded has been raised to life again, and that's why the miracles are taking place. Others were saying Elijah, who was foretold by the prophets that Elijah would come one day, this is Elijah. Others were still saying maybe he's one of the prophets in the line of great prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, or maybe even the prophet of whom Moses spoke about. Maybe that's who it is. So there's all sorts of speculation, but Herod is particularly uneasy about what's taking place because he thinks John, whom I beheaded, has come back to life. Even though there is speculation and there's a lot of uncertainty, of this there's no doubt. Miracles are taking place which demand an explanation. We don't know how it's happening, but they're happening. We don't know who is doing it, but we know they're occurring. So nobody is denying the miracles. They're trying to come up with an explanation as to who do we attribute this power to. Now when he mentions that John the Baptist could be the one responsible, it introduces the whole area of the ministry, this area of ministry in the life of John the Baptist. Verses 17 and 18. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested and had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod had taken Philip's wife. Herod and Philip were brothers. And Herod had taken Herodias and married her. And John the Baptist refused to be silent about it and spoke out and says, you have no right to have that woman. You are having that woman, and she belongs to somebody else. She is married to Philip. You have taken her, and you've married her. You have no right to do that. You're absolutely wrong. And what I admire about John is the courage to stand up and address the things that are wrong. And again, the application, I think, in our own lives, that when we see wickedness and ungodliness, we dare not be silent. We dare not be silent. John wasn't silent about it. Now, I don't know the circumstances under which he made his statement. I don't know what they were. But Herodias was not too pleased at what John had to say. Now, in verses 17 following, verse 19 is the one I want to look at here for a moment. What is the reaction of Herodias, who's hearing that John is saying, you have no right to be married to Herod, and Herod never had right to take you to be his wife because she's married to somebody else? What's her response to that? Verse 19. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John. I want us to just notice here this idea of nursing a grudge. She nursed a grudge. And when she nursed the grudge, the whole idea of nursing it is that you take care of it. You protect it. Like a mother nursing a child. She takes care of it. She feeds it. Makes sure it doesn't die. So this grudge that she had against John, whom she wanted to kill, she nursed that, she fed it, and made sure, under no circumstances, did that fade. So she nursed it and took care of it. Now, we have an expression here in Ireland about fellows who go into a pub, buy a pint of Guinness, and they nurse it for the night. I think it's a great expression, they nursed it for the night. And it's the type of fellow who has just enough for one pint. Maybe it's a bad night, it's a cold night, it's miserable, he's nothing to do. So he goes and he buys his pint. And he nurses for the night. So he has warmth in the pub, has some conversation with people. He's got free television, and the guy has parked himself there for the night. And he nurses it. And you cannot throw him out as long as there's a drop of liquid left in the glass. You can't get rid of him. He's bought his product. He's entitled to sit there for the night. And so he nurses that pint. And just when you think, the barman thinks, okay, I can get rid of him, he'll pick it up and just about, and he put it down again, and you know he's going to be there for another half an hour. He's going to close the door when everybody goes. So he nurses the pint for the night. Herodias did this. She had her pint of anger towards John, and she nursed it all the time, and she wanted to kill him. But as the scripture goes on to state here, that because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. In verse 20, we see something about Herod here, into his character. We see more of his character a little later on. And so for a period of time, Herod protected John the Baptist. Herod, on his own admission, acknowledged that John was a righteous and holy man. Not only that, he was greatly puzzled at what John was saying, but he liked to listen to him. He didn't find him offensive in what he was saying, obviously offended at his remarks about Herodias. But he liked the message that John preached, the message of the coming of the kingdom of God. All that the prophets had spoken about was now coming to be fulfilled. He enjoyed hearing that. Now, he didn't understand it, somewhat puzzled about it, but it appealed to him nevertheless. And so Herod made sure to protect John. Verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. Just underline that. Finally, the opportune time came. If you nurse a grudge and you may maintain and you work at keeping that alive, I guarantee you, the opportune time will come for you to allow that grudge to manifest itself. And so she had nursed that grudge. I'll wait my opportunity. I'll get this guy. I'll watch out for the opportune time. And it eventually came. It came at a time when she was not expecting. And it came in a most unusual way. But because she had nursed it so long, when the opportunity came, then she was able to do something about it. So we've got to be very careful about not nursing a grudge, because the opportunity will come for you to manifest the hatred or whatever it is that's in your heart. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 26, verse 16, after Judas had made his deal with the religious authorities about betraying Jesus, the scripture says specifically, he waited for an opportune time. He waited. And the opportune time came. And he was able to lead those men to come and arrest Jesus. He waited. Why? Because the evil was in his heart. That evil, that love for money. He had nursed that. He took good care of that and did the deal of a lifetime with 30 pieces of silver. And then waited for the opportunity. So the transaction would take place. They'll arrest Jesus and he'll get his money. When you nurse things, guarantee you, you will have opportunity to express it. So one has to be very careful about nursing a grudge. But the circumstances under which Herodias got to fulfill her wish are rather interesting. It says that Herod had thrown a banquet for his high officials, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist." The head of John the Baptist was her mother's reply. Now, let's just briefly look at this particular account. This is certainly a party that will go down in history, certainly, and will not be forgotten by those people who are attending there. And like I had said on previous studies in the Gospel of Mark, not only do we need to read the account, we really do need to try to visualize what was taking place. We've got to try to imagine the banquet that is thrown. Herod, his high officials, the commanders of the army, the leading men of Galilee. This is the who's who of Galilee is there. Anybody who's anybody is there that night. Herodias' daughter comes in and dances. There's nothing to suggest there was anything immoral in what she did. She came in, did the equivalent of her Kaylee dancing, whatever it is in Galilee, but whatever way she danced and so forth and performed that night, she pleased Herod. And again, you've got to try to imagine the situation. I've been thinking about this. I can well imagine the situation, the banquet there, everybody boisterous, everybody having a wonderful time, and then Herod stands up and says, "No, we're delighted with a wonderful performance tonight. Here's the deal. I am going to give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom." And people, you know, the gasp, up to half your kingdom. And then, you know, to reinforce it, he takes an oath. He swears, "I swear this is what I'm going to do." And so he commits himself to meet the whatever request this girl gives. That's a dangerous thing to do, is to give somebody an open check. Dangerous thing to do that. And so he went ahead and did that. Now, since I wasn't at the party, I can only speculate. Do you think there was a few jars involved? Do you think that they were after having a little bit too much to drink? And when you get a bit too much to drink, you generally get stupid. As distinct from being stupefied. But you generally act very stupid and do some very stupid and foolish things. And I'm inclined to think, though they were not at the party, I'm inclined to think that there may have been too much to drink, and so some loose talk went on. Now, Herod was certainly not expecting to hear what the girl had to say when she went and spoke to her mother. I wonder what the guests were trying to wonder. Well, what would he give her? What would she ask for? Would she ask for maybe one of his villas? The fancy apartment in Rome? Maybe vineyards? Maybe his favorite horse? I wonder what he will do. Because he certainly made a big deal out of the whole thing. And so she's kind of thinking, "What will I do? I'll ask mother. That's what I'll do." So she goes on and she asks Mother. The mother didn't have to think. She already knew what was on top of her shopping list. She knew what she wanted. The head of John the Baptist on a platter is what she wanted. At once the girl hurried back to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now, I mean, non-negotiable job. I want it right now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was greatly distressed because of his oath and his dinner guests. He did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The men went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. Now this is really a dreadful, dreadful thing altogether. We see, get an insight again into Herod. He's made his big boast, he's made his big promise, he's painted himself into a corner by saying, I swear I will do it. Now he can't lose faith, but let's just again refresh our minds as to who's on the guest list, verse 21. There are the high officials, the military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. You know, I can't lose faith in front of all of these people, Herod is saying. I can't back down now. I'm King Herod. I'm the leader. People look to me. I'm the person here in charge. How can I back down here? I can't. And so in order to save face, he's willing here to have John executed. But yet when we go back to verse 20, we find five things that Herod really tells us about John the Baptist. First of all, Herod feared John. Number two, he protected him. He knew he was a righteous man. He knew he was a holy man. And finally, he liked to listen to him. So just look at those five things again. Herod feared John. He knew him to be righteous. He knew him to be holy. He tried to protect him, and he liked to listen to him. Well, if that's true, Herod, why are you executing this man? The man is not a threat to the state. So why did Herod end up having John executed? Pride. This dreadful sin of pride. I don't want to lose face in front of everybody else. They're all looking at me here at this point in time. I'm the king, I'm the leader. I've got commanders present. The leading men of Galilee. What can I do? So to save face, I'll have an innocent man whom I know is innocent, whom I admire, and whom I like to listen to. I'll have him executed rather than sacrifice my pride. Listen, guys, I made a very impetuous statement here earlier on this evening. I should never have made it, and I'm backing out of it. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to plow right on, even though he will execute an innocent man. A man of whom Jesus said, of all men born of women, no one has risen greater than John the Baptist. And so Herod will have the distinction, as he has in history, of being the man who executed John the Baptist, an innocent man whom he acknowledged himself to have been an innocent man. And so they execute John. What are some practical lessons that we learn when we put both these incidents together? Our Lord's visit to Nazareth and the events surrounding the execution of John the Baptist. I've got 6 points down here. First of all, be doers of the word, as James says in his epistle. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Herod loved to listen to John, so the Bible says. He liked to listen to him. And yet, the message never took root in his life. He liked to listen to it. I enjoyed that. That was great. Boy, I wouldn't miss that for the world. But never did anything about it. And again, I would ask, when we look back at our Lord visiting Nazareth, how many people attend the synagogue or the equivalent today of church? They hear the words, they would never miss church. And they actually enjoy it. I really like that. Yeah, I like the preacher. I like what he has to say. I enjoy this. Oh yeah, never miss. But it never touches their lives. It doesn't transform them. It doesn't change them. They hear it, but do nothing about it. Jesus spoke to people, religious people, and they did nothing about it, took offense to him. Herod sent for John again and again and liked to listen to him. And not for a moment was John the Baptist one who was going to water down the word. He would have told Herod clearly the will of God for Herod's life. And yet Herod did nothing about it. So the first lesson I see in this is, be a doer of the word. Secondly, don't fool yourself about how utterly evil sin is. Don't fool ourselves about this. Sin is exceedingly evil and can manifest itself in shocking, frightening ways. Who would have thought that nursing a grudge would result in all of this? And yet, John had so many opportunities to hear a great man of God and did absolutely nothing about it. The third point here about don't harbor sin in your heart. Whatever kind of sin it is, do not let sin find a resting place. And I use that word harbor because of the whole idea of, again, a ship being brought in and it's tied up and it's left there. Do not be like, don't let any sin in your life be like a boat that comes in and harbors itself somewhere in your life. Because eventually it will manifest itself in some ungodly way. It does. The scriptures are littered with examples of this type of thing. I just want to mention one or two to you here. In the days of the prophet Samuel, it was Samuel. You read about this in the book of 2 Samuel 13. A man named Ammon had a sister named Tamar, half-sister, whom he had loved. And he was continually trying to have an affair with her, and one day he raped her. The scripture then tells us that he absolutely hated and despised her after that. He did. When the rest of the family heard about what had happened, we're told here about Absalom. That Absalom took this to heart because of what happened to his sister Tamar. And he waited a full 2 years for the opportunity to come. And under extraordinary circumstances, the opportunity came. And Absalom kills Ammon. He waited 2 years for it. Because what? Evil got into Absalom's heart. Now what Ammon did was wicked. Inexcusable. But Absalom took that event to heart, nursed the hatred, and bided his time, and the opportunity came, and he had Ammon murdered. So, that third point, don't harbor sin in your hearts. Number four, have your boundaries clearly defined. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that you draw up your own boundary line. No, you don't. None of us draw up our own boundary lines. The boundary lines are drawn up by God. How I should live, what I should think, what I should say, how I should behave, etc. Those boundary lines are clearly drawn up by God. Herod had no boundary lines. Herodias had no boundary lines. And what happens? They run rampant with their lives. They do wicked, horrible, dreadful, dreadful things. And the thing is, when you don't have boundary lines, when the line is not drawn, this is where I stand because God says it. Do not be surprised. When you step over the line, you will step over the line. You will. Why won't you? Why won't you? You've got to have the line clearly drawn in your mind. Here's what God says to me. Here's how my life is to be lived. This is what I am to believe. This is how I am to behave. If those things are not, if those lines are not clearly defined in our lives, we will find ourselves wandering all over the place and doing the things we thought we would never do. And I'm always mindful here of Peter in this area. When he said to the Lord, when Jesus said to him, Peter, let me tell you this, you will deny me. And he got into an argument with the Son of God and said, you're absolutely wrong. There is no way that I will do that. I'm prepared to die for you. Now, Jesus didn't want him to die. All he wanted him to do was be faithful. And within a few hours, Peter did the very thing he said he would never do. He denied the Lord. Why? Sin, weakness, vulnerability. And people do that all the time. So have your boundaries very clearly defined. And those boundaries are defined by God. Fifth, standing for what is right will be costly. There is just no way you can stand up for what's right and get away easily with it. Because when you stand up for right, you're on a collision course. And it's costly. John will tell you that standing for what's right is costly. He paid with his life for the position that he took. So don't be surprised when you stand for what's right and it causes all sorts of conflict. Cause John conflict. And finally, when we look at this whole account, we see really in the story here a collision course of light and darkness, of right and wrong. There is no way that light and darkness can coexist. There's no way in which truth and falsehood can be your happy bedfellows. It just doesn't work. It can't work. They're on a collision course. And so when you stand for what's right, when you live within the boundaries, you are setting yourself, well, God is setting you on a collision course. And so don't be surprised about it. And really that these things have nothing in common. And the distinction between what's right and wrong must never be erased. It can never be eroded. It can't be. Because why? God has said it. And we've got to have that profound sense of respect for what God's holy will is. That if God says it, we buy into it. We believe it. We trust it. We obey it. We honor it. But they're the boundaries for our lives. So very briefly, those 6 points, very briefly, be a doer of the word. Number two, don't fool yourself about the utter evil of sin. Number three, don't harbor sin in your heart. Number four, set your boundaries. Number five, standing for truth is costly. And finally, truth is always on a collision course with darkness.